Everybody, it's nice to be here, and I want to bring love and greetings from North Little Rock. I don't know what happened. There were supposed to be some more people here from up there, but for some reason they didn't make it. But those of us that did are glad we came, and we've really enjoyed the meeting thus far. I don't know how the next hour will go, but up till now, it's been real good. What I'd like to consider, and I guess I might as well tell you this, at the outset, you know, when Chris Tedelkins get together and somebody says, well, somebody's got the exhortation and then another brother's got the class, well, I have trouble distinguishing sometimes between classes and between lectures and between exhortations, because it's like somebody said this morning when we were shaving. I said, well, you know, a class, I guess you're supposed to have some discussion. And my brother said, yeah, but if you ever let the class get started, you'll never get it back. So I thought about that, and I guess what I'm going to do is probably not ever let you get started. But no, seriously, I've got quite a bit to cover here, and we may stop, but I kind of doubt it, because I think I probably got an hour's worth of material. But if we get through before the hour's up, we can have some discussion. But the brother that told me that's exactly right, because I've been in classes before where you had a lot of material prepared, and you opened it up for a few questions, and you barely got through the introduction. I mean, I'm not being critical. I guess that's a compliment, really, because Chris Tedelkins tend to like to discuss things, and occasionally, sometimes, not very often, but occasionally, even have differing viewpoints. What I'd like to talk about this morning, I've entitled it Rome versus Zion. And in spite of what Butch Shelton told me, I don't think he saw this on TV. I told him if he did, well, it sure wasn't the final scene, because there's a lot yet that's got to unfold. But in considering Rome versus Zion, obviously, I think we have to look some at the Apocalypse or the Book of Revelation. And I think any reasonable consideration of the Book of Revelation should cause us to realize that the main theme that runs throughout the book is that of a conflict between opposing ideals or forces. Now, one brief phrase can sum up this conflict, and that phrase is Rome versus Zion. We find that the opening verse of the Apocalypse, right in the first chapter in the first verse, really explains the purpose for which the revelation was given. And reading from Revelation 1:1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. Now we find there's several things said in that one verse, but one thing I think that's very critical, and we want to stress this because unfortunately there are some differing viewpoints. I don't think anyone here today subscribes to any of those differing viewpoints, but a very important phrase within that verse is to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. We might therefore expect to find in the book of Revelation or in the Apocalypse the unfolding or the revealing of a certain course of events which will culminate in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's really where we're going, or that's really the end result of what the book of Revelation is really about. It will really culminate in the return of Christ and the events that happen subsequent to that. And that's when the idea of Rome versus Zion will really reach fruition. I think it's also very interesting to note that over in the Old Testament, particularly in the book of Daniel, we also find that two great powers are the principal subjects of its predictions. We find one power being the kingdom of men, with the other power being the kingdom of God. The natural antagonism that exists between these two great powers is depicted for us very well in both the second and also the seventh chapters of Daniel. We're all very familiar with those, and we're really not going to turn to them for sake of time, but we do know that in both of those chapters, we have, as it were, foretold the history of the world and the various world powers that, well, particularly Babylon was on the scene at that time, and we know that there were world powers subsequent to that, and that's all depicted for us very well in both the second and the seventh chapter of Daniel. And we know specifically or particularly that the book of Revelation primarily is dealing with that fourth great beast in Daniel 7. As I say, this natural antagonism between these two forces is laid out or depicted for us very well in Daniel 2 and Daniel 7. We should have no problem in relating the conflict between Rome and Zion with the antagonism between the kingdom of men and the kingdom of God. We find that the position of Rome in the history of mankind is very unique. It was the great power of John's day when he was given the apocalypse on the Isle of Patmos. It was the organized manifestation of the flesh in its political aspect. When Rome apparently passed away, and we say apparently passed away, its spirit and its influence remain and have continued right on down to the very present time that we are living in today. It is in this spirit and this influence that Rome's unique character is manifested. We know that Greece has exercised an abiding influence in the world, but Greece's influence has been primarily literary and intellectual. Whereas with Rome, when we look at Rome, we find that Rome's influence has been primarily political and religious, and has therefore manifested itself in the actions and policies of all succeeding times and ages, right on down to the very time in which we live. This spirit and this influence of Rome is just as the scriptures indicate to us it will be. The visions that we have recorded in Daniel that we alluded to earlier, particularly chapters 2 and chapter 7, indicate that the Roman basis must remain while the horn kingdoms were being developed, and it will only be destroyed when those kingdoms have fulfilled their appointed part in the history of the world. That has not yet been fully accomplished, and therefore Rome still exists in the kingdom of men. I think it ought to be very obvious to us that this power that is styled Rome in scriptures, which has existed for many centuries and has been seen in various aspects, would not always be described or expressed by the same symbol. Hence, we find a variety of descriptions and a variety of symbols to which reference has been made and utilized in describing Rome. The great red dragon, the beast of the sea, the beast of the earth, the image of the beast, the false prophet, all have a relationship to Rome. We're going to consider for just a few moments, we've got some symbols that we're going to talk about here, and we're going to contrast symbols that have been used to depict Zion and Rome, and I think the going over these symbols will certainly illustrate for us the two opposing sides in the conflict for supremacy between opposing ideals or forces. We find that Zion is described in Scripture as the lamb, whereas we find that Rome is described as a wild beast seen in various aspects. We also find that Zion is described as the bride, whereas with Rome we see a drunken harlot. We also find that Zion is described as Mount Zion, whereas we also find Rome being described or contrasted as seven hills. We know that Zion is also called the New Jerusalem, whereas with Rome we have Babylon the Great. We know that Zion is also symbolized or called in Scripture the Holy City, whereas with Rome we find a city called Sodom and Egypt. Zion is also described as the God of heaven, whereas under Rome we find the God of the earth. I think just those few symbols there ought to tell us that Rome has been styled and described in a variety of ways, and we don't always find the same symbol being used to depict Rome in Scripture. And I think sometimes this has given students of prophecy a problem, but it really shouldn't when we consider the apocalypse and in conjunction with particularly some of the Old Testament books, notably Daniel. Now, it's not our intentions this morning to give an exposition of the opening vision of the apocalypse or of the epistles to the seven ecclesias in Asia Minor. However, there are certain matters that are discussed and referred to in the opening verses of the first chapter of the Apocalypse that are so closely related to the general outline of the book that we need to at least give them a passing notice. We find, particularly back in Revelation 1, in John's salutation, and I want to read verses 4 through 6, reading from Revelation 1, 4 through 6, John to the seven ecclesias which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. We find there in this salutation, among other things, we find that reference is made to him that hath made us kings and priests. Does not this reference really link the opening chapter of the book with the consummation of the program that is revealed in the subsequent chapters of the book? We also find in verse 10 of this first chapter, and I'd like to read that, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. We find that John tells us that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and he was taken away from his surroundings there on the Isle of Patmos to the scene of the glory of his beloved Master on Mount Zion in the day which Abraham rejoiced to see, the day of the Lord for which the prophets had spoken and longed for. This day is a day of judgment as well as a day of glory, and both aspects enter into the symbols which follow in the apocalypse, leading on to the time when the kingdoms of this world become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And this is associated with the time when the nations are angry and God's wrath has come, the time of the dead, that they should be judged. This idea of the nations being angry and God's wrath being manifested is reinforced by the description of the Son of Man, which follows there in the first chapter of Revelation at verses 13 through 16. And we would like to read from Revelation 1, 13 through 16. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. I think, as we said a moment ago, this idea of the nations being angry and God's wrath being manifested is certainly reinforced by the description of the Son of Man that we just read here in these verses. The flaming eyes, the glowing feet, and the two-edged sword which proceeds from his mouth are fitting accompaniments of one who is to reduce the world to his sway. The golden girdle and the whiteness of his head and hairs speak of righteousness and victory, two thoughts which summarize the end of the conflict, the ultimate triumph of Zion and righteousness over Rome and evil. A symbolic resurrection of the apostle is depicted in the last few verses of the first chapter of Revelation. We're not going to read those, but we do find there that there is a symbolic resurrection of the apostle that's being depicted there. And this furnishes us yet another link between the opening vision and the things that are subsequently revealed to us in the apocalypse. In our consideration of history, and particularly from the standpoint of biblical history, we find that there is a very pronounced Israelitish basis to biblical history. There are basically four great periods of history and the end of all historical development that are outlined in the Bible as follows. First, we have the pre-Israelitish times, and this is the times from the beginning up to the call of Abraham. Then secondly, we have the Israelitish times, and that was from the call of Abraham to the death of Christ. And then thirdly, we have what are styled the Gentile times, and these are the times unto the second coming of Christ. And then lastly, we have the kingdom of God, which we know is yet future. The first, which is the pre-Israelitish times, the second, the Israelitish times, and the fourth period, the kingdom of God, receive much attention in the scriptures. But we find that the third period, the times of the Gentiles, aside from a few scattered references, are dealt with primarily and briefly in the prophecy of Daniel and in more detail in the book of Revelation. The times of the Gentiles is the period between Jerusalem that was and Jerusalem that is to be. It is a period occupied by the political and the religious affairs of Rome. The viewpoint of John, as it is revealed to us in the Apocalypse, is one of hostility toward Rome and the world system that is based thereon. Rome versus Zion is, as we have already alluded to, the key to the whole situation. The period opens with the triumph of Rome over Zion. It will terminate with the victory of Zion over Rome. The one is ecclesiasticism based upon and supported by all the violence of war and the trickery and the falsehood of diplomacy. The other is righteousness and peace based upon glory to God in the highest and goodwill among men. Of the former it is said, Babylon the great is fallen, whereas to Zion it will be said, shake thyself from the dust, arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. In our consideration of the four great periods of history that we outlined just a moment ago, we find that the continued influence of Rome during the times of the Gentiles manifests itself in three clearly defined periods. And those periods are, first, we have Imperial Rome, and this was a political system in which paganism gradually gave place to Christianity as the handmaid of politics. And then secondly, we find in history, that period of time, or that time in history, of the Holy Roman Empire, in which state and church exercised a dual influence or a dual control over the bodies and the souls of men. And then thirdly, we find the Roman Church, that's really together with the Greek Church. This is a religious organization permeating the civilized world and through its adherents influencing the politics of today. Within these three historical divisions, and again those were Imperial Rome, the Holy Roman Empire, and then the Roman Church together with the Greek Church, within these three divisions there are two clearly defined transition periods. The first period was when the barbaric tribes gathered and marshaled their forces together to overthrow Imperial Rome. And we find that this is symbolized or depicted for us by trumpets in the Apocalypse. And the second transition period, is when the Holy Roman Empire passed away amid all the horrors of war, and this we find symbolized or depicted for us by vials of wrath in the Apocalypse. There can be no doubt that Rome has exercised and still continues to exercise a tremendous influence upon history, and particularly upon European history during these transition periods. Many secular writers have expressed the influence of Rome, the so-called Eternal City, and you notice we said so-called, and we've got a few quotations here we want to give that will express the influence that Rome has had. Now please keep in mind, as we are giving these quotations and these thoughts, that they are being given to only illustrate the power and the influence that Rome has exercised and is still exercising in the affairs of the world. And these should not be viewed as support or admiration for the system represented by Rome, which we know is destined for complete and utter destruction upon the return of Jesus Christ to this earth, when indeed the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ. Now, some of these thoughts which illustrate the influence of Rome are presented in some of these quotations, or in the following quotations. We find one writer has said that Rome is the mother of European civilizations. The Pope is the supreme and infallible head of a church that was great and respected before Saxon had set foot on Britain, before the Frank had passed the Rhine, when Grecian eloquence still flourished at Antioch, when idols were still worshipped in the temple of Mecca, and she may still exist in undiminished vigor when some traveler from New Zealand shall in the midst of a vast solitude take his stand on a broken arch of London Bridge to sketch the ruins of St. Paul's. Now that's there's an awful lot said there, and that, you know, you read that, if you didn't know any better, you would think, man, we're talking about something that's great and wonderful here, and something that's always been and always will be. But again, as I'm giving these quotations, certainly don't interpret that I'm trying to gain any respect or admiration for this system, because this system that we're talking about is going to be utterly demolished, as well it should be and as well it would be. Another writer, after having reviewed the development of Europe from the foundation of Rome to the colonial enterprises of modern nations, has summarized his thoughts as follows. We have throughout kept steadily before our eyes the center, and afterwards the two centers of European life. We have seen how the older states of Europe gradually lose themselves in the dominion of Rome. We have followed the fate of those powers in the East and West which continued the Roman name and the Roman tradition. We have traced out the states which were directly formed by splitting off from those powers, and the states which arose beyond the range of Roman power, but not beyond the range of Roman influence. We have seen the Western Empire first passed to a German prince, been gradually shrank into a German kingdom to be finally dissolved into a German confederation. We have beheld the tragedy of the Eastern Rome. We have told the tale of the states which split off from it and rose around it. We have seen its territorial position pass to a barbarian invader, and something like its position in men's minds pass to the mightiest of its spiritual disciples. We have seen, too, how Europe may be said to have spread herself beyond her geographical limits in the foundation of new European states beyond the ocean. In tracing the historical geography of Europe, we have made the round of the world, but we have never lost sight of Europe. We have never lost sight of Rome. Wherever we have gone, we have carried Europe with us. Wherever we have gone, we have never got beyond the power of the two influences which, mingling into one, have made Europe all that it has been. The whole of European history is embodied in the formula which couples together the rule of Christ and Caesar. And that joint rule still goes on in the shape of moral influence wherever the tongue and the culture of Europe win new realms for themselves in the continents of the Western or in the islands of the Southern Ocean. As we said a moment ago, we've given these quotations to illustrate the power and the influence that Rome has exercised in historical development, and they should not be viewed as our support and admiration for the system represented by Rome, which is destined for complete and utter destruction upon the return of Jesus Christ to this earth. And we have this depicted for us very well in both the 17th and 18th chapters of the Apocalypse, and also in the second Psalm. And I'd like to turn over and read from Psalm 2. Reading from Psalm chapter 2, we read, "Why did the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heaven shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him." In some of our comments a few moments ago concerning the development of the Roman power and influence, we referred to Imperial Rome as being a political system in which paganism gradually gave way to Christianity as the handmaid of politics. Now, you need to realize when we're using the term Christianity up here, and sometimes we need to realize that it needs to have some quotation marks around it, perhaps, because it's really not true Christianity in all cases. It was this political influence upon the apostolic teachings which led to a party being formed within the church which ignored certain of the apostolic teachings and thereby became a political force in direct opposition to the commandments of Christ. this was the beginning of that so-called alliance of church and state, which has been the cause of so much evil to the church and so little good to the state. Doctrines and practices alike had changed from the simplicity of the days when believers continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. With no conviction, multitudes became, quote, Christians in name and profession, though not in heart. This decline of the body of the Christians caused those who stood for purity of doctrine and practice to oppose the general tendency, and there was thus introduced a division between the faithful and unfaithful members of the Christian community, with the faithful being persecuted by the unfaithful. The mystery of iniquity that is referred to by the Apostle Paul was clearly at work, and it was gaining great power and influence. The church developed within itself a party with political aims which desired, unlike the true Christians of apostolic origins and teachings, to be of the world, to take part in its political movements, and even associate itself with the military organization of the Roman Empire. So completely was the alliance between church and state formed that we find the Council of Arles in AD 314 pronouncing excommunication against deserters from the army of Constantine, although in earlier times no Christian would have thought of taking service in the armies of the empire. We find that as long as Rome remained the capital of the empire, that the western leg of the empire continued to be more important than the eastern leg. But the choice of Constantinople, or New Rome, as the capital of the empire resulted in several important changes. The emperor became more and more Greek and regarded the western leg of the empire primarily as a means of support for the east. The West became less strongly defended and was attacked by the barbarians. Eventually, Ravenna, and not Rome, became the capital of the West, which naturally offended the Romans and gave opportunity to the Bishop of Rome, and we'll have more to say about the Bishop of Rome in a few moments, but it gave opportunity to the Bishop of Rome to attach to himself the glory that was Rome, and to exercise those temporal powers which developed into the ecclesiasticism of the Middle Ages. We find that in the 5th century, barbarians who were primarily Germanic in origin overran the Western Empire, and a new German Empire arose, which claimed to be, and this is interesting, it claimed to be the heir of the Roman Empire, which had been destroyed. You talk about Roman influence. Here you've got primarily a group of people who were Germanic in origin, and yet they were claiming to be heir of the Roman Empire that they had conquered. So that tells you a little something about the influence that Rome had. I mean, I've got a little German blood in me. I don't think I've got any Italian blood, but I just can't imagine that happening. But we know that it did. Normally, I mean, when you conquer something, you try to stamp out everything about it, but we find that this wasn't really the case in this situation. We find that during a period of roughly 100 years, ending in about 520 AD, we find that the Roman Empire of the West had disappeared, with five barbaric kingdoms being established in its place. But it is very interesting to note that although the Germanic tribes had overthrown Roman rule in the West, they really had no desire to overthrow Roman customs and traditions. They loved to bear titles bestowed upon them by the Emperor of the East. They stamped his effigy on their coins. They adopted many Roman laws and customs, and they accepted some form of Roman Christianity. So we find here, if anyone's got any doubts about the influence of Rome throughout history, I think this certainly lends strength to the argument that, that Rome has exercised an abiding influence throughout history. We find that even here, when the Germans had overrun them, or the Germanic barbaric tribes, that they still retained a lot of Roman customs and traditions. A lot of lands that you would think would have very little association or affiliation with Rome, but there's been this influence that has been abiding throughout history and abides right on down to this very day. So we find that even though the Western Roman Empire had been removed and displaced, it had certainly cast its glamour and its influences over all the barbaric tribes. During this time of the barbaric ascendancy, there were continual political and territorial disputes which resulted in an atmosphere of political chaos. In an environment such as this, with the Eastern Emperor being preoccupied with his own problems, the Bishop of Rome was able to seize and claim for himself significant secular powers in Rome and the neighboring districts. The ultimate union of the military supremacy of the Franks and the ecclesiastical authority of the church, which was dominated by the Bishop of Rome, and we know really who the Bishop of Rome was or who he became, paved the way for the Holy Roman Empire, whose history fills the period of the Middle Ages. Historically, the concept of the Holy Roman Empire began with the coronation of Charlemagne as emperor by Pope Leo III in the year 800 AD. Now, that ought to tell us what kind of influence that the Romans had, or the Roman influence that we've been talking about, the Holy Roman Empire began with the coronation of Charlemagne as emperor by Pope Leo III in the year 800 AD. That tells us that the Pope had certainly gained a lot of influence and was considered to be a very important person. We quote the following from one of the historical accounts of this period. And again, this is a quote, and don't anybody misinterpret what we're quoting here as any support or admiration for the system that we're talking about. A new age commences in Europe with the coronation of Charles the Great. The reign of pure barbaric force is ended. There follows a time when the history of Europe is complicated by the strife of ideas, no less than by the strife of armed nations. For the future, one must always be on the watch to detect the influence on politics of the ideal conception of Christendom as a great empire under a single ruler chosen by God to sway the sword, and the rival conception of it as a great church under a single patriarch at Rome, appointed to hold the keys of heaven and hell and to guide kings in the way they should go. The Holy Roman Empire started with the conception that the emperor should be the protector and overseer of the church. It ended by making the Pope the overseer of the state. In no other organization since the days of Israel had there ever been such a combination of kingly and priestly rule as existed in the empire founded by Charlemagne. It was a great empire, from one point of view a state, from another a church. The supreme power of both kinds in the hands of one man. Charles found the church towering in her pride above the stunted tribal sovereignties. The peculiarity of his life work is that he created the state by extending the church, that he fused together peoples hitherto loosely federated or independent of each other, by making his power the representative of that religion which they held in common. It has been said of Charlemagne that he thought of himself not only as the successor of Constantine, but also as inheriting the theocratic powers of David, king of Israel. The position has been summed up by one writer who, speaking of the joint rule of Pope and Emperor, likens the Pope to a spiritual emperor and the emperor to a secular pope. The dual character of the Constitution is also indicated by the titles which the emperor bore. Among these titles were head of Christendom, defender and advocate of the Christian Church, temporal head of the faithful, protector of Palestine and of the Catholic faith, etc. Such a constitution as this was bound to result in the glorification of the Church. It was necessarily so, for to allow anyone to question the spiritual claims of the papacy would be to question the very power to which Charlemagne owed his exaltation to imperial power. I think what we might, if we wanted to paraphrase it, we could kind of say that, you know, the Pope had Charlemagne in his hip pocket. That's kind of a crude way of saying it, maybe putting it in modern day language, but I think the Pope had Charlemagne right where he wanted it. It was, as we say, a constitution such as this, it was inevitable that it had to result in the glorification of the Church. Because anybody that would question the claims of the papacy, they would be questioning the very power that Charlemagne owed his exaltation to imperial power to or for. The essential feature of the Holy Roman Empire, whether under Charlemagne or his successors, is the progress and protection of the Church in alliance with the state, the pseudo-lamb and the dragon. As the power of the papacy increased, Rome again inspired all the terror of her ancient name. She was once more the mistress of the world, and kings were her servants, if not her slaves. In many ways, indeed, the Church was comparable to the Roman Empire of old, whose territorial and administrative organization it had assumed, and whose official language, Latin, it still maintained in its services, records, and literature. Both were international in character. Everyone recognized the Pope as everyone had worshipped the Emperor. The Church had its legal system and courts, its missionaries and crusaders on the frontiers of Christendom were like the ancient legionaries on the Roman borders. Its monasteries were scattered over the face of the land as thickly as had been the administrative bureaucracy of the empire, and at the head and center of it all, watching over the whole world, interfering in everything, exercising temporal as well as spiritual power, receiving reports and questions and appeals from all quarters, and reserving to himself the settlement of all questions in the last resort, sat the Pope, with an authority quite comparable with that of a Roman emperor. Now, due to time constraints this morning, we're not going to spend much time on the forces and the influences which led to the decline of the power and influence of the Holy Roman Empire. Suffice it to say that it suffered greatly during a series of several wars, as are depicted or symbolized by vials of wrath in the Apocalypse. And the temporal power of the Pope is generally agreed to have ended in the year 1870, when the King of Italy took possession of Rome and made it the capital of a united Italy. We find that consequent on the influence of liberty and nationalism, which were born of the French Revolution and its democratic ideals, that Europe has become a collection of nations instead of a number of states attached to various dynasties. However, let us always keep in mind, and this is very important, and particularly with, I guess we could say, with some of the events that have happened in the Brotherhood the last few years, I think we need to certainly keep what I'm going to say here in mind, that we always need to remember that whatever may have been the fortunes of the temporal power of the Pope, that the spiritual power of the papacy has remained deviously strong and influential. By methods as unscrupulous as they are subtle, the Roman clergy have wormed their way into the Protestant churches by undermining faith in the Bible and by making full use of the love of show and pleasure in their mysterious and ritualistic superstitions and practices. A celibate clergy, the institution of monks and nuns under vows, retreats, fastings, and other exercises, candles, lamps, incense, crucifixes, images of the Blessed Virgin and the saints held in honor, stations of the cross, the adoption of an ornate Catholic ritual, all this speaks of a change and a movement toward the Catholic Church of unparalleled precedence in modern times. Let anyone also consider the primary doctrines of the Catholic Church and most Protestant churches in regard to God and Christ, human nature, the devil, the rewards and punishment of good and bad respectively, and it will be readily perceived that the essential principles are identical in most of the religious systems of today. This is exactly what we have been told in the Apocalypse, namely, that all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And again, I think this is something that we need to remember, and I know we're all aware of it, but and I know we've been referring to Protestant churches, and certainly I'm not saying that the Christadelphians are in that group. We've protested about a lot of things, but we're not considered a part of the Protestant church group. But I think it's interesting to note that some of the things we talked about there, there have been some in the Brotherhood who have had the audacity to say, well, you know, maybe we're a little too hard on some of these doctrines, or maybe these doctrines aren't as important as we think they are. Maybe, you know, they may be beyond first principles, or, you know, does God really expect us to be this, have this closed to society? Are we supposed to be this narrow-minded? Aren't we supposed to love everyone? Well, like I say, all you got to do is compare the primary doctrines of the Catholic Church and most Protestant churches, and these are just a few of the areas, but we look at God in Christ, the nature of God, the nature of Christ. We look at human nature, obviously. We look at the concept of the devil, the rewards and punishment of good and bad, respectively. And it will be readily perceived that the essential principles are identical in most of the religious systems of today. I mean, a lot of the Protestant churches are somewhat critical of the Catholic system, but when they really examine their basic doctrines, there's not that much difference in their doctrines and the doctrines that they're being critical of. And as we said, this is exactly what we've been told in the book of Revelation of the Apocalypse, that all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. It has been well said that if it was a church of Christ that was convened on that night when the Pontiff King of Babylon, in the midst of his thousand lords, praised the gods of gold and of silver, of wood and of stone, then the Church of Rome is entitled to the name of a Christian church, but not otherwise. So as true believers and brothers and sisters of Christ, let us look forward to and hope and pray for that day when we shall see our beloved Master on Mount Zion, that same day that Abraham rejoiced to see, when the kingdoms of this world become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, the ultimate triumph of Zion and righteousness over Rome and evil.